Lord, you've given us great hope for that wonderful place called heaven and how we look forward to that day, oh Lord. It seems like every day we look forward to it a little bit more with greater anticipation than before. We pray, oh Lord, now that in this time you would take that heavenly spotlight and shine it on the Lord Jesus Christ, for we would see Jesus. As we come now to your word, will you open it, break the bread of life, that we might receive as never before. We pray this in Jesus' name and all God's people say, amen. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29, we find ourselves rejoining our study once again through the book of Genesis, and we come to Genesis chapter 29. Actually, we come to a larger chunk of the scripture than we normally take. We're going to attempt to take a number of chapters this morning, and we'll see how far we get in that. But I want to remind you that the last time that we came to our study in the book of Genesis, which was really several weeks ago, because of various things, so I just need to remind you that Jacob found himself going on a journey. Jacob found himself going on a journey. He's going on a trip. But the trip that he's taking is much more than a geographical trip. He's not just going to go someplace physically, because God has plans for Jacob spiritually. This is what we might call a spiritual journey. Actually, it's at the end of Genesis 28 that I think Jacob actually comes to faith, that actually Jacob is converted at the end of Genesis 28, because it's there in that moment where he's out in the wilderness, right? Nobody's around him. He's hearing the strange sounds that maybe he hasn't heard before. It's dark. He's alone. He's got some rocks as a pillow, you know? And then he sees that vision. Remember that vision? At the end of chapter 28, or actually the beginning of chapter 28, he sees the vision of the ladder, that stairway from heaven to earth, and the angels of God ascending and descending on that ladder. And it's at that moment that Jacob really realizes, I mean, he's heard it all of his life, but he actually realizes that God is the powerful, almighty God. And it's in Genesis 28 that we see the awesome power of God. And not only do we see the awesome power of God, but we learn of the abiding presence of God. As God says to Jacob, I'm going to be with you, and I'm not going to leave you until I have done everything that I said I would do. And then we see not only the abiding presence of God, but we read of the assuring promises of God. He just lays out all of the promises that he has for Jacob. Now remember, when we started this study in the book of Genesis, I told you that I've learned that the book of Genesis is the most radically God-centered book of the Bible. We are reading on every page about God. And so we're just learning about him. We're understanding truth about God. And it's very important that we do, because remember, Moses is writing for the benefit of the people of Israel. Remember? The children of Israel. They're coming out of Egypt. They're learning to trust him. They're learning to trust God through all of the difficulties, through all of this rigorous journey that they're going to be on, these 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They're learning to trust God, which is interesting that Jesus takes the books of Moses and John in the book of John, and he says in John chapter 5, he said, if you don't believe what Moses wrote, you can't believe me. Right? Because these books, these first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all about trusting God. So he's just pulling back the shade a little bit. And what we're getting a chance to do is we're getting the opportunity to see the glory of God. And remember, the glory of God is whatever's true about God, his attributes. You speak of the glory of God, we're speaking of the attributes of God. We could speak of one attribute of God or 10,000 attributes of God. That's the glory of God. Then when we say we glorify God, what we're doing is we're magnifying one or many of his attributes. To glorify God is to take that spotlight that he's given us, that is our life, and to shine it right at the glory of God so that everybody sees it and is in awe, not of you, but of God. Too many of us come to these books, these first five books of the Bible, and we get in awe of Jacob or Joseph or Moses or Abraham. And there's some amazing things there. Don't get me wrong. It's all intended so that we might be in awe of God. It's all, A-double-L, is all intended that we might be in awe, A-W-E, of God. Right? Now, what's happening here is Jacob is on this journey. He's leaving his home. He's a homebody. He loves being at home. He was there with Isaac and Rebekah, but you remember what had happened? Those things that happened, Jacob the deceiver did what deceivers do, and deceivers what? Deceivers deceive. And so he was deceiving, caused all kinds of problems in the home life to the point that his brother wanted to kill him. That would qualify as pretty much being a dysfunctional family. Right? So Jacob's got to leave. And as he does, Isaac has now experienced his own spiritual revival. He's stopping. He's not going to try to make things happen on his own anymore. Remember, he thought he could do that. He thought he could counteract the word of God by giving the blessing to Esau instead of Jacob. And now God had to shake him to the core, and he did that. And now Isaac he's experienced a spiritual revival. Now it's time for Jacob to be converted. And that's what happens there in the wilderness on that night when he saw that ladder. And remember, Jesus says, You'll see the angels of heaven ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That ladder is Jesus. That stairway is Jesus. And Jacob says, my goodness, God is here, and I didn't even know it. I didn't even know. I didn't know that it was possible. I thought I'm going away from God. Because remember, these geographical deities, right? These regional deities. And so they thought, well, maybe there's the God of the mountain and the God of the plain, and then there's the God of the seashore and this, that, and the other. But he says, God is in this place, and I didn't even know it. I didn't even know that God could just show up when he wants to. And God shows up, and he says, Jacob, I want you to understand something. You're not going to get rid of me. I'm going to do something to you. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 14, I think it is, calls Jacob a worm. What God's going to do is he's moving Jacob from the worm to a prince. He's got him on this spiritual journey of transforming him into being, now listen, into being what God had already chosen him to be. Did God already choose Jacob? That was already clearly laid out, wasn't it? We found that out even when he was in his mother's womb. God made it clear. Rebecca, I want you to understand something. I've got my hand on this one, not the older one, but the younger one. I've chosen him. Now what God is doing is he's going to make him into what he's already chosen him to be. He's going to mold a man here. He's going to shape a man. And you know, if you're a believer in Christ today, you're on this same spiritual journey, aren't you? God's taking you and he's molding you. You can look at yourself and you say, such a worm as I, right? You understand that, right? You understand that the lowness, the vileness, the sinfulness, the reality of your life, you understand what that's like. But I want you to understand, if you're a believer in Christ today, you're on a journey and God is taking you and he's molding you and he's making you into what he's already chosen you to be. What he's already destined you to be, and that is that you might be conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to do it. He's making you into the image of Christ. You know, the next few chapters in the book of Genesis are some really troubling chapters. In fact, I'd say the next 10 or 12 chapters are really, really troubling. There is a lot of earthy kind of, there's another good word, there's a bit of skankiness to these next few chapters. You know what skanky is? Just look it up. I didn't just make it up. skankiness. It's just low, vile, sort of dirty. There's a lot of earthiness to these kinds. In other words, what we're going to read about in the next couple of chapters, you say, what in the world is this doing in the Bible? Well, we're supposed to read about, like, shining angels and harps and stuff, but there's none of that here in these next couple of chapters. We're going to see that the situations and circumstances of Jacob's life are anything but ideal. And these next two chapters really, really demonstrate that. All kinds of problems, just plain down earthy, worldly things that would seem to hinder, would seem to prohibit the work of God's work in the life of Jacob. But what's amazing, friends, is that the work of God, or is that God is at work in Jacob's life in spite of those things. That's tremendously comforting. He is transforming him. He is changing him. And that's what makes these chapters so incredibly comforting to people like you and me, because we are extraordinarily earthy people. Or, to use my favorite word of the day, we are extraordinarily skanky people. Right? Right? We all know it. Let's just get it out there. Let's just air some of our dirty laundry this morning. We are extraordinarily earthy people, and things aren't always bright and shining in our lives. You know? Your house gets dirty, atrociously so. And your kids don't always obey, and atrociously so. And your life doesn't always match up the way you think, you know, oh, this is the way my life is supposed to go. And my question is that somehow hindering God from doing what he's supposed to do? Is all the problems of my life hindering God from doing what he is supposed to do, what he says he would do? Things are generally backward and messed up in our lives. Okay? They're just generally backward and messed up. And that's the way things are. And this is, now I'm going to say what I'm going to say. This is not to diminish the vileness of sin in our lives, but it's really to remind us of the presence of sin, the presence of weakness. But in the presence of sin and in the presence of weakness, God is still about the work of changing us into the image of what he's already chosen us to be. That's the whole point of the message. I suppose we could stop right there and say that's the message. God, no matter what, God is still in the business of making you into what he's chosen you to be. But we never leave out at 11:28, and so we're not going to do that. We're going to keep moving on. All right? We have seen throughout this radically God-centered book many, many valuable lessons about God, and we're going to continue those lessons this morning. But what is amazing to me is that the more we learn about God, the more we learn about ourselves. Isn't that true? The more we learn about him, the more we learn about ourselves. One man wrote about Genesis 28. He said, in practical terms, the latter of Genesis 28 is an apt symbol of God's providential directing all of life for the believer. The God of Jacob is not simply a God of miracles who occasionally injects his power into our lives. Did you hear that? The God of Jacob, who, by the way, is our God, the God of Jacob is not simply a God of miracles who occasionally injects his power into our lives. His is far greater because, this man says, he maintains and directs all of life to suit and affect his providence while rarely interrupting the natural order of life. The perpetual commerce of the latter is always present in animation. In other words, God is always active in our lives. All right? What I want to do this morning is I want to show you three truths or three ways or three methods or three means or three tools that God uses to mold his children into the image that he wants them to be. And these are all demonstrated for us from Genesis chapter 29 to Genesis chapter 31. These earthy, skanky chapters. Let me just start reading chapter 29. You'll see what I mean. Then Jacob, we could stop there and just camp on the word then, because this is after chapter 28, after God already said, Jacob, I'm here and there's nothing you can do about it. You're not going to get rid of me. Okay? Verse 15, he said that back in chapter 28, verse 15. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. Now, remember, throughout the study of the book of Genesis, the people of the east have never been looked favorable, have been looked with looked on with favor. And as he looked, he saw a well in the field. And behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well, the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. Again, just let me give you a little bit of feedback here. Remember all those stories that Jacob must have heard about how God supernaturally brought his mother and his father together? And where did it begin? It all began at a well. God just told Jacob, I'm going to be with you. You're not going to get rid of me. I'm going to make a mighty nation of you. And then he goes on his journey, and all of a sudden he sees a well. I wonder if some things were going on in his mind thinking, I wonder what God's going to do now. Wow, a well. And there's sheep there. Okay, well, let's see what he's going to do. The stone in the well's mouth was very large. You need to underline that phrase because it's going to come into play in just a moment. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the water, from the mouth of the well, and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Of course, water very valuable in this time, and they didn't want all the dust and the dirt and things blowing into the well, so they would cover it up with a large stone. So Jacob's there. He sees these three flocks of sheep, and the shepherds, they're already there. They're there. They're probably a little bit lazy, because it's not yet really time for them to be there, but they're there nonetheless. They're going to wait for the watering to come. And Jacob said to them, verse 4, my brothers, where do you come from? And they said, we are from Haran. He said to them, do you know Laban? Remember who Laban is? Laban is his uncle, right? You know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. And you can just imagine Jacob going, he's doing it again. He's going to do it again. I can't believe it. We know him. Verse 6, he said to them, is it well with him? They said, it is well. And see, Rachel, who's, by the way, whose name means ewe lamb, female lamb. That's what her name means. Whose name means female lamb. Behold, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. Now, this tells us a little bit about Laban. Laban is a cheapskate. He doesn't want to even hire servants to take care of his sheep. He wants to use his daughters to do that, right? His daughter is coming with the sheep. He said, behold, it is still high day. It's not time for the livestock. Now, here's Jacob. He's going to try to insert himself a little bit into the situation. Behold, it is still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them. Oh, you know what he's doing. He's trying to set it up. He's trying to make it all right. And they said, no. That's my translation. Verse 8, no. Verse 9, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep and of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth. He-Man, that's what he did. He was playing He-Man. Look, let me get this for you here, Rachel. He picks up the whole stone and pushes it off. You know what he's doing. He's showing off, isn't he? Guys, you know what that's like, don't you? Let me show you what I can do here. Let me impress you a little bit. There's a reason why some young men start wearing those shirts that show off those piddly little arms. There's a reason. Reason is you're trying to impress them, right? Look at this. You think of these guns, huh? Well, that's what he's doing. Let me take off that stone. He's trying to make things happen. He's trying to organize this. Okay? And then Verse 11, Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. I'm not sure. Somebody say, well, he wept aloud because he saw what God was doing? Maybe. He wept aloud because it's just the buildup of emotions. Like, I just can't believe everything that's happening here. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. From this point on, we're going to see God molding a man. And these three tools that he uses, these three means that he uses, are the same three things that he's going to use in your life to make you into his image. I want you to be looking for them. Number one is what we'll call a gracious providence. A gracious providence. In other words, this is something that's undeserved. Jacob doesn't deserve it, just like we don't deserve it. But the hand, this is what we call the hand of providence. This is the intervening, supernatural hand of God injected into our lives by which he arranges the affairs of our lives to suit his purposes and his plans, and nothing can thwart it. It is the supernatural hand by which not only he injects himself into our lives, but it is the supernatural hand of God by which he provides for his people exactly what he wants to have provided so that he can work it all together for his glory. A gracious providence. And throughout the next three chapters, there's just this wave after wave after wave of God working things. We've already seen a little bit of it, haven't we? Isn't it interesting? Then Jacob went on his journey, and he just happened upon a well. You think it just happened that he saw a well? You think it just happened that he happened to be on the where these lazy shepherds were that day, and those lazy shepherds were the same ones who just happened to know Laban, and that was the same well that Rachel, the daughter of Laban, would just happen upon that day? No, God is orchestrating the events of life here. He's moving things around, isn't he? And he goes on to do that, as you see, throughout this chapter, in chapter 29, chapter 30, and 31, how God is orchestrating the events of Jacob's life. He just so orchestrates the events that he goes to Laban, and Laban says, hey, why don't you stay here? Jacob says, I don't mind staying here. I really can't go back home because if I go back home, I'm going to die. So I think that's really quite a good option. I think I'll stay here with you. Laban says, well, why would you serve me for nothing? You know, Laban wasn't any fool. He saw that there were fireworks going on between Rachel and Laban, or between Rachel and Jacob. And so he says, well, yeah, I'll stay here. Why don't you just, I don't know, let me think. What things would I want? How about a wife? How about Rachel? I'll work for her. Okay, and so he ends up working these 7 years, of course, for Rachel. What is God doing? God is working in his life to provide him with a wife, to make him into a nation of people. And then you go on to chapter 30 and 31, and you see, and again, we're not going to take time to do this, to go through every verse, but to see that time after time after time, God's provision, how it said that God is the one who brings the children, how it says there in chapter 30, verses 25 through the end, how it is that God is the one who brings the prosperity. And even when he goes to flee from Laban, how it is that God shows up and tells Laban, don't you harm this boy. God is providing. God is doing this gracious hand of providence is at work in his life, arranging things just so that he can take Jacob and make him to be what he had already chosen him to be. See, that's what God is doing in your life, friends. If you're a believer in Christ today, I want you to see the unseen hand of God that's at work. Just review, just think about in the past, just think about the past year or two. What things that do you see in your life that God was just orchestrating, even today, that God would bring you here for this time? Maybe you didn't intend to come here, but you're here. And God orchestrating this so that you would hear, oh, I see you at work. I look back now and see that you are the one. Just like that poem. Remember that poem, The Footprints in the Sand. Well, why did you leave me in that time? Oh, no, you don't understand. I didn't leave you. It was then, at those times, that I carried you. Oh, you look back in your life and you see God providing, God working, God moving in your life for His glory. Say, well, how do I know when God leads me? How do I know when God is at work in my life? How do I see the hand of God? I want you to look for three things, okay? Three things will help you to identify when God is graciously, when the hand of providence is there. Number one, you need to first and foremost always look to what I call divine inspiration. Divine inspiration, that is, what does God say? We always say this, if you want to know the will of God, you've got to know the Word of God. God has clearly made His will known to you in the Word, hasn't He? He's made it clear to you. You know, God's will for your life is not a mystery. You can actually read what He says and understand it. You know, the Bible tells us that God's will is for your salvation. So it's not any mystery here. This isn't something that's sort of unknown. You know, a lot of people think that it's really hard to find the will of God, like the man who said that he was walking down the street and he slipped on a banana peel and he fell on a map of India, and he supposed that was, maybe that's how God is directing me to India. It's not anything mysterious. God says, my desire for you is that you'll be saved. You'll be saved. God's will for you. If you're here today and you can't say, I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that when I die, I will be with God in heaven, then it's because you're not saved. You've never come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. God's will for you, God's desire for you is that you be saved. And just look through the Bible and find the various times where God makes His will clear. 1 Timothy 2:4, God's will is that you be saved. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, God's will is that you be sanctified. God wants you to grow spiritually. He wants you to become holy. Right? The Bible tells us that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that God's will for your life is your sexual purity. This is God's will for you, He says, 1 Peter 4:3, even your sexual purity. On and on and on. You want to find out what God's will is for your life? You want to see His hand of providence? You know how He leads you? He leads you through His Word. Get to know His Word. Not only look for divine inspiration, but then secondly, as a second piece, and in subjection to the first, not only divine inspiration, but then look at divine orchestration. How has God arranged the events of your life? I think about two very well-known verses, one that we'll come to study in a few weeks in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, in which Jacob or Joseph says to his brothers, what you intended for evil, but God intended for good. I think about that great verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, in which God tells us that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His what? According to His purpose. God divinely orchestrating. Say, that wasn't normal how that happened in my life or how God brought this about here. I didn't understand that. You know, I look back in my life and I just see God at work in various things. Look for divine inspiration. Look for divine orchestration. And then number three, look for what I call divine confirmation. Divine confirmation. How do you get confirmation? Well, and again, this is in subject to the first two. One, I get divine confirmation through godly people. Godly people. I find a few people, a few men in my life that I go to and I rely on to help for them to help guide me and provide me maybe accountability, whatever it might be, advice. I look for godly people. Number two, godly prayer. God confirms things in your life through prayer. Remember, we don't know the things we ought to pray for as such, but God works in us in such a way as to bring us about praying for the things that He wants. And then lastly, what I call godly peace. You'll have the peace that passes what? all understanding. In other words, this just doesn't make sense in my life. But yet I had this overwhelming sense of peace in subjection to, first, divine inspiration, divine orchestration, divine confirmation. What God does in your life is sometimes in an unseen way, He injects Himself into your life. And He has a purpose. And that purpose is to make you to be, make you into what He's already chosen you to be. Look back at your life and see, how has God injected Himself? How has God interjected Himself? How has God inserted Himself in my life? And I can imagine that as the people of Israel were going through, they're reading the story or they're hearing the story as Moses is telling them, they're saying, well, God is at work. Jacob was there. He was sleeping and minding his own business in Genesis chapter 28. And then at the end of the chapter, he goes, God is in this place and I didn't even know it. Now He's showing up. He's doing things like leading him to the certain well in a certain place and to a certain woman with among certain people. He's providing for him. He's adding. Jacob has nothing. It's just him. And now at the end, he's got sons. He's got flocks. He's got servants. He's got possessions. He has great prosperity. God providing. God working. Well, we don't have time, unfortunately, to continue, but I want you to think about this. When God is at work in your life, God is going to mold you into His image, into making you what He already chose you to be. He's going to use His gracious providence. Next week, we're going to find out what else He uses. You know what else He uses? I love this word. Onerous people. You know any onerous people? What are you looking at me for? Hard, difficult people. We can even say that in these people, He brings a lot of consequences to our own sin. Because in Laban, Jacob's going to meet his match. He's going to meet the one person who's more deceptive than he is. And God's going to use that hard person, that difficult person, mold, you know, he's getting out the chisel and the hammer and he's just chopping away. And it's painful. It's difficult. It's hard. But he's doing that. He's going to use gracious providence. We'll find out next week. He's going to use onerous people. And then he's going to use strenuous problems in Jacob's life. The same things that he uses in your life to make you what he already chose you to be. Say, well, God, could we arrange this a little bit differently? How about if you use only beautiful people? And forget the strenuous problems. Why don't you just give me blessing instead? That'll be good. But that's not how we learn, isn't it? Is it? That's not how God transforms us. This week, be on the lookout for the unseen hand of God. Thank you, Father, for these few moments together. Thank you for these chapters. Thank you that you've written them down, that you've not just neglected them here in this section, but that we have this opportunity to read and to understand. Thank you that you lead us, that you move in us for your glory, though it be through difficult circumstances. We praise you in Jesus' name.